We've heard Acts 16 read a couple times now, and we'll likely hear it yet once more, as it covers, just in the one chapter, it covers a tremendous amount of not only geographical area, which we've talked about a little bit, but a number of other things are built into this narrative as well, including something about baptism, which we see pop up explicitly a couple times, and implicitly once also in our text. So let me ask you a question. If you were to define baptism, give some words to it to try to give it a definition, what would those words be? How would you define baptism in your own mind? I think by the time I got into college and started studying theology with any intent and dedication, what I usually heard when I talked to people was, oh, a baptism, it's an outward expression of an inward reality. And that would put a bow on it. That was a definition, a working definition of baptism. An outward expression, because clearly baptism requires some water and outwardness, of an inward reality, which is to say, externally, I'm going to get washed, because internally, I already am. That seems like it's the basic meaning of that outward expression of an inward reality. I think of baptism more nowadays as a way in which Christ comes at us, a way in which Christ shows us his redemptive power, his cleansing power. In fact, I think of baptism primarily as a means by which Christ ministers his grace to us, not primarily a means by which we make it known that he has ministered his grace to us, although those two things are certainly compatible. In other words, if it's primarily Christ's grace to us, it's primarily union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, if it's primarily a declaration to the world that Christ has saved us, it's also a declaration that we're sinners. So there's a declaration going on that Christ is the Savior and I'm the sinner. Christ in his glorious saving graces has come to this sinner. Christ in his glorious saving graces has given me new life. And I'm walking in the Spirit and there's a proclamation of that. But in my particular case, I was baptized as an infant. And spent a number of years walking in rebellion, really, to that, before God got a hold of me by it, shook me around and put me on the right track according to his grace. And again, that in my life was the grace of baptism at work. That is to say, the grace of Jesus Christ by his Spirit through this means, this strange and interesting means that he's chosen to use, the washing of water, washing with water, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's instructive for us then to pause, kind of got baptism on the brain anyway, and look at the baptisms in this chapter, chapter 16, and see what Paul's doing. Not only his practice, what we can see him doing, but also looking at Galatians 3 also, where Paul talks about baptism in his earliest letter. We talked about the letter to the Galatians being an early letter already on. We've talked about it, but see how that factors into this early ministry of Paul and baptism. So let's look first to Timothy. I'm going to have to find the Bible. Got hymnals aplenty up here. So Acts 16. At the beginning of the chapter, we meet Timothy. So Paul comes to Derbe in Lystra, it says. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconia. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So we've talked about Timothy and the kind of friendship and camaraderie that Paul would have had with Timothy and Silas and Luke and others. But here, it says Timothy was a believer, right? He was a disciple, is what it calls him, a follower, a learner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was in good standing. The folks in the churches in those cities spoke well of him. He'd obviously been through and ministered and preached and had had some ministry there among them. And they thought, this is a stand-up Christian young man. We love this guy. We love having him here. So the text doesn't say he was baptized. But I think we need to assume that he was. He's one of the brothers. He's one of the disciples and grew up with a believing mother and all that sort of thing. But has come into the church through baptism. More on that later. But he's already a disciple. He already has what the inward reality is. That is to say, being born of God. Looking and seeing what God had promised for all those long years. all those many long centuries to Israel that he had fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He'd begun the kingdom, begun to fulfill this great work of redemption, not only in Timothy's own life, but in the world as well. And of course, that's part of the meaning of baptism. This is being brought into this new work, this new covenant work of God in history. And, as we'll see, it's open to Gentiles. That's something that, of course, Paul had been battling, right? He says, well, to these Gentiles who are coming into this, who are being brought into Christ and into the new creation in the kingdom, do they have to become Jews first? There we have Acts 15, the last chapter, where the church says, no, they do not. They need to trust Christ and they'll be justified by faith, just as we are, say the Jewish apostles. Well, Timothy is one of those, but he's interesting because he's a mixed bag. He has a Jewish mother. He has that aspect going for him. And he has a pagan father, a Greek father. Does that remind you of any other figures in church history you can think about? You should at least think of Augustine with Monica, his faithful Christian mother, and his, I think, unnamed father in the text, at least of the Confessions. But nonetheless, he has this mixed bag going on. And Paul picks him up. And it doesn't say he came through and Timothy got thumbs up from everybody. And so he baptized him and took him on his way. That's not in there. The baptism's implied, I think, earlier. He's already that. But he took him and he circumcised him. Now, we've talked about circumcision as being a sign not of the new covenant. Right? That's baptism, the sign of the new covenant. But circumcision is a sign of the Mosaic covenant. All the way back to Abraham, the old covenant. The stuff that had gone down before Christ came. And so if Timothy is going to be circumcised, does that mean he's then tied under Moses? He's got to obey all the laws that Moses ever laid down to be justified? Well, no, because he already has the new. Right? The circumcision of Timothy here isn't an issue of Timothy's standing before God. It's an issue of Timothy's proclamation before men. It's taking a roadblock out of the way so that certain people can hear him speak. Because if he's not Jewish, what's he coming to us talking about the Hebrew scriptures for in our Jewish Messiah when he's not even a Jew? We think the Jews. Right? This is our place. These are our scriptures. These are our promises. And what's this Gentile doing preaching to us about it? Now, is that legitimate? Is that a justified mentality? Probably not. Probably not. But nonetheless, it is the situation on the ground. And Paul knew it. And Timothy knew it. And if Timothy is going to go minister with Paul, he's going to go on the mission with Paul and preach Christ to the Jews first, and then to the Greeks as it goes in Paul's ministry, they want to remove a stumbling block. Right? There's something that they can do to get that out of the way, so that's not even an issue anymore, and that's simply circumcised Timothy, which is no small ordeal for someone of age. Keep you laid up for a while. You watch that circumcision go down on our littlest ones, the littlest boys, and think, that enough right there, but they heal so quickly. For an adult to give himself over to circumcision is definitely quite a commitment. And here, the commitment is to what? Judaism? Moses? No, it's to Christ. And being able to minister him to those who are trapped in Judaism, who can't see out of it, who can't see the Messiah has come, who can't see that God is redeeming the world through Jesus Messiah that he has promised to send. So as a point of ministry then, Timothy's circumcised by Paul so he can take him along and minister to the Jews and remove the stumbling block. I want to think about that, removing stumbling blocks for the sake of others and the sake of ministry. What stumbling blocks do we have as we present Jesus Christ, as we live for Christ, as we maybe open our mouth and tell people that I'm a sinner and I've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ? Give them that kind of personal message of the gospel, or maybe a more objective, that Jesus Christ came and he was promised and he's redeeming the world and he's calling everyone to come onto his team, to reject darkness, to reject Satan, to reject idolatry, and to come be under the Lord Jesus Christ, his headship and to obey him. So something like that. We'll say these things to people, but do we also lay stumbling blocks in front of people? Are there ways in which we conduct ourselves or associations that we have that would make it almost impossible for certain people to hear us? And the answer is almost certainly yes. Right? Based upon people's, their own prejudices, their own hatreds, their own experiences, that if somebody like me, with the way I talk and how I look, comes up, they just simply might not listen. Well, I can't shed my skin color. There's a lot of stuff I cannot do. But there are a lot of things that I can do as well, as far as looking to approach somebody and connect with them and speak the gospel to them in such a way that in an earthly way of speaking, they can hear it without all the static of what I might put into that. And here's maybe an example of that. I used to work at Consolidated Freightways and worked there a couple of years. And there were I had different relationships with different drivers that I dispatched. And one of them grew up Roman Catholic. He wasn't at all practicing, but he was into politics, would like to talk politics. And I'm interested to talk politics as well, but I recognized that I had a, more than trying to get my conservative ideas into his head, I just kind of lay back on some of that stuff because I recognized them as stumbling blocks to him hearing me on bigger, more important things. So just kind of picking your battles with people as far as what you're trying to address, what are the important things? What are the things you need to lay before people? And the most important thing we have to give is Jesus Christ. That's what we have to give to people. And so if we're letting smaller battles that just aren't as significant and important get in the way of the greater battle, the greater cause we're involved in, ministering Christ and living for Him, we're not doing what Paul's wisdom and Timothy's wisdom recommends, removing stumbling blocks rather than putting them there. In other words, maybe if you go down, and maybe some things like this generate possibilities too, but if you go downtown in your MAGA hat, you're probably not going to get people to listen to you. You probably will get people to shout at you. Right? And you don't want them necessarily shouting at you. You want to be able to talk and give them what you have. Right? So just thinking of different connections or different things in our heart that are important to us. What is the thing in your heart that's important to you? What do you have to give? And what can you clear out of the way so that you have that to give? I was driving by the not far from the Ekstrom's house just yesterday. And I noticed there's a house that has a flagpole and has a Christian flag above the American flag. What do you think of that? It's offensive to Americans. What could be above the American flag? Christ and His church. It must be. That must be our identification and the root of who we are is Christ. Not Americans. Not Republicans. Not Democrats. Not free market, you know, whatever. Those things are all something to talk about. But our allegiance is to Christ. And we need to move the stumbling blocks out of our lives so we can communicate that to people rather than we're just white bread, whatever, from the suburbs or whatever they think of us or whatever we are. And that goes in all sorts of ways. I'm kind of talking social politically, but there are a lot of ways in which this pans out that we need to think through our priorities and say, who am I and how am I getting that across to people? Because we are the savior of the gospel on earth, life unto life to those who believe and death unto death. And that's our mission, is to bring Christ forward. And then we see that here with Timothy and with Paul, that they can remove stumbling blocks from people and that therefore they can produce and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say Timothy had already been baptized. That's a surmisal from the text because it says he's a disciple. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, a few pages over there. And let's look at what Paul taught about baptism, again, in his early ministry. There's a lot more Paul wrote about baptism throughout his letters. But we have this early articulation in chapter 3 of Galatians that will help us at least understand that in Paul's mind, as he proclaimed the gospel, as he taught the Christians, he didn't teach them that baptism is merely an external expression of an internal reality. It's something far more interesting than all of that. Though again, I think that is true as well. So the part of the third chapter of Galatians is that God took Abraham initially and gave him promises of salvation, including promises of the whole world receiving that salvation. So it preached the gospel beforehand by promise to Abraham, and then afterwards the law was given. And so the salvation God promised has never been by people, us keeping the law. Rather, that was given for different reasons, including keeping Israel from the point of promise all the way to the point of fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But then he says that fulfillment and our contact back into those promises, our contact back all the way back into the covenant God made with Abraham and the gospel promises all the way back then, is actually sealed to us in Christ in baptism. Look toward the end of the chapter here. Starting in verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's the first thing right there. If you're baptized into Christ, which is a way of shorthand way of saying baptized in the triune name, the way Christ had commanded to be done, baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If you're baptized, washed with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit by the Christian church, what's happened? You put on Christ. Right? It's not just an expression to the world that I'm Christ, but we put on Christ in baptism. God functions and ministers to us in baptism that we should put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you approach, you think ahead to your baptism or think back to it, that's a day where God shows you, puts water on your head or maybe on your whole body in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's where you put on Christ. That's what the Bible says. It's not just an expression I make. It's something God's doing. It's something God's giving. Now, all that blessing of being in Christ, is it received without faith? Of course not. We just trust and believe what God says. But that's where God puts that on us. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you put on Christ, if you're baptized into Him, then what? Then these earthly divisions between people. Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female. These great divisions among society, they blur away and just disappear because we're all one. We all share that baptism. Right? That's what he's saying here. These earthly divisions between people are no longer divisions in the church because we've been baptized into the one Lord Jesus Christ. Both Jew and Greek. Both slave and free. Both male and female. All these deep divisions are put into one body. And it says, if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's heir. You're Abraham's offspring. All the promises God made to Abraham in your baptism, because you're baptized into that one offspring, you get those promises. Right? Do you see how that works? We are made, we Gentiles, are brought into the covenant promises of Abraham. This long history, multi-century history of the promises of Abraham. We're brought into those because we're in the Son, Jesus Christ. And we become sons of Abraham. Now, I'll ask you the infant baptism kind of question. Well, the sign of being a son of Abraham is what? It's right there in Genesis 17. Circumcision. Right? But Paul says, no, that's not it for us. In the new covenant, the sign of this great covenant of salvation that spans the centuries is now shown to be the bloodless, painless baptism. Being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And if you're baptized, you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, there's no divisions. If you're in Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. And the promises are yours. You inherit all that. In fact, God told him about you when he preached the gospel, saying all the nations are going to be blessed in you believing Abraham. And here we are. As the God's faithfulness throughout the centuries. And all that's shown in what? Baptism. So there's far more going on in the imagery and in the work of baptism by the Holy Spirit than just us standing up and saying, I belong to Jesus. He's mine. That's true. That's true. We do make a proclamation of it. But more than that, Paul teaches God's making a proclamation about you in your baptism. God's giving something to you in your baptism. God's sealing something to you in your baptism. And it's not just the general proclamation of the word, whoever believes and is saved. It's the water and promise and sign of God upon your head. And that ought to be important to you. Even if you can't remember it. What does your memory have to do with it? What does your memory have to do with any of it? We seem to think that. I talk to the Baptist friends, well, you can't even remember your baptism. So what? It is so. It is so. God made it so. God spoke that day. He says, you're mine. Now, I rejected that for years. But he wouldn't let me reject it entirely. He says, no, you're mine. And it's been signified and sealed to you always since your infancy. So it was for Timothy. Now, Timothy hadn't been baptized in his infancy. He hadn't even been circumcised in his infancy, which is the sign of the covenant before Christ came. So he's got to get up to speed. But he already was up to speed by the time Paul came around. He knew Christ. He knew the glories of the new covenant. He just had to be a fit minister for those under the old covenant that hadn't been able to get out yet because they hadn't had the gospel preached to them. So there's Timothy's baptism. It's invisible. It's back there in his experience. But what's more prominent is Timothy's ministry and the circumcision so that he can enter into that ministry. But what about Lydia? As we come to the text, we have Lydia as an express example of baptism here in this passage. Anything that seems strange to you about the Lydia account? There ought to be a few things. In the first place, she's a woman. That may be the very first thing that's strange, because the sign of the covenant, all through these long centuries under Abraham and Moses, it wasn't given to the ladies. It wasn't given to the girls. is given to the little boys at 8 days old, and to anyone who would come in, they'd be circumcised. And so you have, again, that range of folks in the New Testament that are God-fearers, that are unwilling to take that step of being circumcised to enter into that Mosaic and Abrahamic covenant, but they love the Lord God, they want to worship Him, but they're not willing to do that. So you get this range of Gentiles there. But Lydia was a woman. This covenant sign, the initiatory covenant sign, wasn't offered to women, but here it is getting offered to Lydia. Right off the bat, let me read the text here because it's short. So short, it's hard to find. Stand by. Here we go. It's verse 15. And after she was baptized, say the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. She hears the gospel. God works in her that she should receive it. She trusts Christ, proclaims Him. And then, just very tersely, or shortly, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us to come and to receive that hospitality, something we've already talked about. So we have Lydia, who appears to be maybe a head of a household. She certainly seems to be an independent woman of means. She's able to buy and sell and things that are expensive and hopefully make a profit. But nonetheless, it would appear she's a head of household because Luke just sticks it in there, right? He doesn't mention, oh, and now listen, I'll just put it this way. If a Baptist wrote this, right, if Luke were a Baptist and he were writing this, he wouldn't just throw in, oh yeah, and her household, without any definition, without any clarification, just put it in there. That doesn't fit the individualist Baptist mindset that is a modern mindset, not an ancient mindset. So when we come to the text of the Bible, we bring a lot of assumptions with us. Sometimes we don't even recognize them. We don't even know them. But I think the individualism is one of them, where we can't see people very well in the modern world in corporate units functioning truly, like the family and in the church. We really think of people individually. But nonetheless, Lydia believes, she's baptized, Luke adds, and her house, and her household, right? The household with her. Now, some people might respond and say, well, maybe the household is evangelized too. Maybe Paul is able to deal with everyone in that household. We don't know who's in the household. True enough, we don't know who's in the household. But it doesn't say any of that. Luke doesn't give us that. He does give us that with the Philippian jailer coming up next, but he does not give it to us with Lydia. And so it's not fair to say, as I've heard faithful Baptist preachers preach, that, oh, well, the discipleship that goes on in the Philippian jailer's house is exactly what would have happened in Lydia's house too. I can say that. You can assume that, but you can't show it from the text. What you can show from the text is Lydia believed, she was baptized, and her house. That's what Luke says. That's what's on the page. As it comes to the Philippian jailer, we'll get there in a moment. So what I'm getting at here is this idea of household baptism is simply inserted by Luke. Not given any reason, not giving explanation, just inserted right there. And what kind of mindset and what kind of theological framework does that fit? An individualistic baptistic one? Not for a second. A covenant one that understands the household's bound together under its head and things like that?
Yep.
That's right there. I can just say, well, it's the assumption of Luke with Lydia, that the household, of course, under the head of the household would come and be part of this work. Does that mean that every single individual who's baptized in that household is eternally saved? No. Baptism never means that. Baptism never means 1-for-1. Every single head it comes to is saved. It never means that. It is the sign of the covenant of God and His salvation to those who would believe. It's the covenant people of God who receive the sign, and the covenant people of God has always been structured in households. All the way back and all the way forward. It's not lost when the new covenant comes. So household baptism was an apostolic thing. Here it is, right? In chapter 16, twice, given a little more explanation on the second go-round. So Lydia's baptism is of interest because she's a woman. She's a woman head of a household, which would be instructive for us as far as maybe how we do things in the church, as far as households and heads of households. As we've also been influenced, no question, that everyone, like all of you who are members of equal standing, completely the same before the law of the church courts, as opposed to dealing with the head of a family and through him or her, in this case, dealing with the family and the individuals in it. We kind of lost that whole reality of the covenant head and buffer because socially and politically it's gone. We don't think in terms of families before the law. We only think in terms of individuals before the law. And again, that's a very modern, Western, liberal idea, not something we really find in the Bible. Anyway, that's kind of for free, thinking about what we're bringing to the text and what we assume is there. and how it's functioning, how it functions when we get there. We just assume our own lives into it. Okay, so much for Lydia. She hears the gospel, is baptized, and her household with her. No explanation given. And she says, hey, if you judge me faithful, come on in and let me have some hospitality for you. And praise the Lord for Lydia and her hospitality. The next baptism, again, is in this larger story, this kind of larger story of charges being brought against Paul and getting tossed in prison and all that sort of stuff, and the jailer about to kill himself. So let's look at, when we get in there, and see the question, at least, that he asks the men as they tell him not to kill himself. Verse 25 is good enough. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. Here's the pertinent question. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's an interesting question. As I read some commentators who I don't like so much, who want to put this question into the context of, like, there's this predicament I'm in where the jail is busted open, and this is a place that has lots of earthquakes, so that wouldn't be unusual. But having the jail doors open and all bonds fall off, that would probably be unusual. And he's in a predicament, and he's asking Paul and Silas, hey, how can I get out of this predicament? Well, maybe. Maybe that's what he means by the word saved. It doesn't seem like that's what Paul thinks he means by the word saved. And the commentators may say, well, what else would he be asking? Well, how did Paul get in jail in the first place? He's got this crazy girl running around after him saying, these are the prophets of the Most High God telling you the way of salvation. That's what she keeps saying until finally Paul hauls off and tells her to shut it and gets in trouble from it, right? So it's known that that's what he's doing. Plus, he's in the jail singing hymns and everyone's listening to him. He's not your ordinary prisoner down there in the dungeon locked up. Right? They're full of joy in that situation. The jailer knows something's up. He knows these guys know something that he needs to know. And maybe he's even kind of been listening to him down there and trying to pick up on it. And here comes this situation in his life where it puts him to it. And he finally sees he needs to ask and figure out what do I need to do to be saved? And here are the very men in front of me that know the answer to that. Let me just pause and ask you that. Has God put you into a place in your life where it kind of comes down to it and you're like, I need to be saved. I need redemption. I need a righteousness that's not what I got. And I can tell you that as your pastor, as the holy man in front, I don't have it. Our elders don't have it. You don't have it. Jesus Christ has it. That's the answer who comes from Paul. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. There's the answer. And that's what gets printed on the billboards on the side of the highway, and praise the Lord for that, but they leave out the rest of it, don't they? And your house. And your household. Now again, this is an apostolic insertion. Just like Paul inserted the household of Lydia, so now Paul inserts it as he talks to him. And says, yeah, you want to be saved? Here's how you be saved. You trust on the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him you'll have salvation. And your house. Salvation has come to your house today. When the father, the Israelite father, took the blood and painted the doorpost, did it just save him? Not for a second. It saved his house. It's all through the Bible. So wake up if you can't see it. See that it's there. It doesn't mean, again, every single one that person in the house is eternally saved. But it does mean they're brought into the realm of salvation where God works, where God speaks. And so children, your parents bring you here as little ones, not so you can color. Not so you can just hang out with your friends. Nothing wrong with coloring. Nothing wrong with hanging out with your friends. Your parents bring you here so you can hear the words of salvation. So you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as part of that house. That the salvation would come to you and you'd thrive and grow in it. That's how the covenant works. And that's how it's always worked. There's nothing new about it. The New Testament doesn't need to repeat it. It's been repeated over and over and over in the Scripture. And somehow we think Jesus comes and that's all erased and now we're just all individuals before God on equal standing. That's not how it works. And we can see it very clearly, again, artlessly by the apostles here, that the household is part of the process of this salvation. And salvation comes through God's covenantal structures of discipleship and so on, which includes the family. So again, the Philippian jailer says, what do I have to do to be saved? Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, he doesn't say do penance. He doesn't say join the appropriate Presbyterian church and thou shalt be saved. He doesn't do any of that, right? It's about Christ. It's about Jesus. The one who is our righteousness. The one who died for us. The one who rose from the dead, overcoming Satan, overcoming death. Saying, now walk in my life and walk in my life. And we say, I don't know if I can see it. He says, just trust me. Take me at my word. And when those waters come on your head, and you hear the minister of Christ say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Believe it. Take God at His word. Whether it's the word you read, the word you hear preached, or the sacramental word that comes to you on your body or in your mouth. God's telling you something, and it's our job to receive what God has to say. We and our households. I might make a note also here that the jailer's household is quite visible. Let's read that one. Where Lydia's wasn't. We didn't hear, just heard that they were there, and that's all we know about, and they were baptized. Here we see a little more of what may have gone on. They said to him, believe, this is verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, and to all who were in his house. So there's a way in which he must have brought his family down to the jail, or maybe they're right there. We were talking about this before. This seems to occur in the jail, not in the house. But he tells them all the word of the Lord, and they all receive it, and they're all baptized. Again, we have the family is visible here, and it's in the discipleship of the family. Where Lydia's family isn't visible at all. We don't know. And I don't think it's fair to say, well, all the details that happened to the jailer should apply equally to Lydia. Any more than to say, well, all the invisibility of Lydia's family should apply to the jailers. They're different situations, and the covenant works that way. Not every family is the same. Not the shape of discipline and discipleship in the home is the same. But that's the structure in which it occurs, is within the household. So, let's get back to this one. They spoke the word of the Lord to all who were in the house, and when they took them, and then he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and then he was baptized at once, he and all his family. So again, we have a family baptism going on here, but we have the obvious inclusion of the people in the family. They've heard the word, and they received it, and so they received baptism. Great. That's awesome. Now, one word about baptism, and then we'll move toward closing up. How much water does it take to baptize a whole family if you're going to immerse them, if you're going to put them under the water and bring them back out? And do we suppose that kind of pool is available in the Philippian jail there? It's possible. It's possible. N.T. Wright, in his book Paul, on this says, it's probable that the water with which they use to cleanse them from their wounds is the very same water they use to baptize the jailer and his family. Water being fairly scarce and hard to come by, and large pools of it not being just around to throw people in, and so on. We don't know. Again, these are things that the Holy Spirit leaves out. Luke leaves out of the text. We don't know. But if we look at the baptisms in the New Testament, we find that, again, this little bit of water makes a lot of sense. A lot of water makes little sense. And, you know, just thinking about what it takes to get someone baptized, especially, you know, 3,000, 5,000 at a time, what kind of water is involved in that is just a lot to think about. Anyway, by way of conclusion and application, baptism here in this text, you can see, is no extraneous thing. It's not a tertiary, third-level thing that doesn't really matter. It's right up with the gospel. Here's the gospel proclamation, and here's baptism. Right? There's not like a, in different traditions, a long waiting period to prove one's repentance. And you need to have as many years as a believing sinner and as you had the town drunk, and everyone knew for 20 years you're in the town drunk, so for 20 years from now, I'll baptize you if you can prove that kind of thing, right? We don't find that in the Bible. We find it's something more urgent, something more right there. The heart's desire of the believer is to be united with Christ in that, to have that sign, to have that promise upon his head, not to wait on it. It comes in different traditions. We can think, through the really in the early church in the Middle Ages, waiting for baptism until the end of your life, because there's this idea that baptism actually washes us free by, in the washing, washes us free of sin. So why not get all your sin done beforehand? and then get washed at the end of your life kind of idea. Well, that's a superstitious view of how that thing, how baptism works. Because the reality is, it's not that you have been baptized, Christian. It's that you are baptized. Do you get the difference? It's not that one day you had water and were washed with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and there it was back then. Though that's true enough. It's that you are baptized. That you walk in that baptism. That you live in that baptism now. Right? That you are a baptized member of the body of Christ. So baptism was no extraneous thing. It was more than an outward expression of an inward reality. In fact, we kind of don't even really see that there, except that they are responses to the gospel. Right? As these people come, especially from the outside, and I recognize these are outsiders. Lydia's, you know, she's a God-fearer, but she's an outsider. She's not a Jewess. And also the Philippian jailer is a pagan jailer. They're coming in from the outside. And so, of course, they have to hear the message of salvation before they receive the sign. But my question for you is, what about their children? What about their households? They're brought in just like Israelites' households would have been brought in. That's part of our evangelization. Right? We bring up our children and our grandchildren in the ways of the Lord in the covenant, and we bring outsiders in so that they should do the same. They should bring their children in and train them up in the ways of the covenant. That's how evangelism grows. It's not just getting individuals into the church. It's bringing this family unit in that God has ordained and discipling through the Father. Through the Father, through the man, through the head of the household, which is again what we see here in this passage. So baptism here, I think, it should spark your interest or pique your interest to explore it more. What else does the Bible say about baptism? This glorious washing, this mysterious washing that God gives us and seals Christ in to us in it. Baptism is important because it connects the baptized person with Jesus Christ. The point of baptism is Jesus Christ, to show and signify and seal the grace of Christ who died for sinners. That's why baptism is important. It links us to Jesus. It links us to His redemption. It links us to the regeneration that He's brought by His death and His resurrection. So I ask you, can you see Christ in your baptism? Do you see Christ there? Again, even if you don't remember it, you don't need to remember being baptized to see Christ there. It's one of the ways Christ shows Himself. It's one of the ways Christ gives Himself to us. And so don't just see water. Don't just see the ministry of the church, though those things are present. See the ministry of Jesus Christ to you. Look in your baptism and see that regeneration. See that new life. See that righteousness that you could never attain that Christ gives you freely. See the forgiveness of sins that Christ has purchased with His death on the cross and ministers to us in the gospel, both in word and in sacrament. Converts here in this particular chapter are readily baptized, not only to unite themselves with Christ and His saving power, but to show themselves as servants of Christ and to follow Him, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united to Jesus Christ, and we're called to be His followers. Do you see that in your baptism? There is your salvation. It points right to Jesus Christ. And it tells you, God calls you. God calls you to faithfulness. You who are baptized, you know what? You can never be unbaptized. You've been baptized. You are baptized. And God calls you in that baptism to faithfulness. He shows you Christ. He shows you all His saving promises. And He calls you to faithfulness. So think about that as you think back about the grace of baptism. That it's not only God's grace to you, but it also is this call in your life to say, follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Give up this whole world and serve Christ. And in Christ, He'll give you the whole world. Baptism teaches us that and calls us to obedience. Notice also finally that the family component is stressed. The family component here, the reality of the structure of the family and how it fits into God's redemptive purposes, isn't destroyed by the coming of Christ. I think sometimes people think that, and I don't really understand why. Because they think now it's on all individual terms. Individually we relate to Christ, whereas before God dealt with families. Say, well, it's both all the time. It's been both from the beginning. It's not just in family units that we relate to God. Though it is in a family unit that we relate to God. How much do you think, say my 8-year-old, thinks of God? And how much do you think he thinks of his father? He thinks a lot more of me. Or he sees a lot more of me. He hears a lot more of me. And God says, good, you be like God to him. But you show him that you're in obedience. You're in submission. and that he will grow in that. And he'll grow out of being a young child into an adult, and he'll recognize that now as an adult, he's before God as well. But he has been the whole time. He has been the whole time. So it's always this individual reality wrapped up in the structure of covenant, wrapped up in the structure of the family, where God's given the responsibility to the fathers to instruct their children in the way of the Lord, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. Raise them up as Christians, is what that means. Train them to be Christians, to show them how to be Christians. Be faithful Christians in your family. The family component here is stressed and just given. Like I say, inserted by Luke, inserted by Paul. Your household is important. And so ye fathers, be faithful to the Lord. Look at that baptism and say, I'm not faithful, but Christ has been. I have salvation in him. And he calls me to faithfulness, and he'll minister a spirit to me so that I can be faithful to my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. And then these promises that God has made will come to pass, like he says about Abraham in Genesis 18, that he, through his obedience, I'll bring these promises to pass. Oh, fathers, there's a lot on your shoulders. But that's okay, because the burden of Christ is light. Go to him, recognize in your baptism that you have a Savior, you have a powerhouse, and repent and raise up these kids and train them up, and don't lose heart. It is easy to do that. Baptism. It's not just an outward expression of an inward reality. It's not even just washing with water, though all those things are included. It is a wonderful work of God, a promise of God, a seal of God to us, that we should see Christ, that we should rest in Christ, and that we should serve him wherever he has put us, including in our family dimensions. Amen.